Our text this morning is going to be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. But maybe before we go there, just to set us up for this, let's turn to Psalm 115. Let's turn to Psalm 115 and read that briefly. I think that will give us a little good background for what we'll be looking at this morning in the scriptures. So our message is from 1 Corinthians 1, the last few verses. Let's look at Psalm 115. I believe that's page 510 in your pew Bible. It says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." Let's turn back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at the last few verses of this chapter. That very last verse is the theme of the message this morning. 1 Corinthians 1:31, I believe it's page 952 in your pew Bible. "Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Now, I realize this is older than some of you, but maybe not for all of you. But when I was growing up, kind of getting into my early teen years, this would be the early 90s, and there was a particular athlete at that time that was probably the most well-known of anyone, a famous basketball player by the name of Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan. And I think around the year 1992 or 93, there was a Gatorade commercial that was pretty popular. I actually went and found it on YouTube yesterday. And it says, some of the lyrics go like this: "Sometimes I dream that he is me, like Mike, if I could be like Mike." That was kind of the main, I just gave you the gist of it, actually, the whole commercial. "Like Mike, if I could be like Mike." Now, Michael Jordan was a great basketball player, probably certainly one of the greatest, possibly the greatest basketball player of all time. And he won 6 NBA titles along with his team, the Chicago Bulls, won a number of MVPs, scoring titles, defensive player of the year, and won several different MVP awards, both for the individual season as well as the NBA finals. And so many young people around my age, growing up that time, emulated their basketball game after Michael Jordan. And there was a lot of talk going forward about people that were going to be the next Michael Jordan. So there were lots of guys coming out of college, and they said that they were going to be the next one. Harold Miner, Jerry Stackhouse. Probably the one that's closest to it is Kobe Bryant, who's still playing, although he's getting to the end of his career. Now, I will say this about Michael Jordan. He was a great basketball player. So if you wanted to be a guard, you probably should emulate your game after him and be like Mike. But as a human being, he kind of falls short, actually falls real short. You know, there's something about athletes in particular that, of course, make in the professional ranks, make millions and millions of dollars every year, get so much adulation from the crowds, you know, from the networks, from ESPN, SportsCenter, top 10 plays of the day, you know, and you hear about these guys over and over and over and over again. And I think sometimes it kind of goes to their head. I was actually looking at an article on the Gospel Coalition website that was just kind of dealing with some issues related to Michael Jordan's life. But one thing that came up that was kind of interesting, of course, if you know anything about him, I believe it was 1993, he retired from basketball. He went and played baseball for a couple years. That didn't go so well. He came back to basketball, won 3 more titles, eventually retired again. Then he unretired again and was still pretty good at that point, I think, in his mid to late 30s. But it was interesting in the article, for all the awards and all the accolades and all the money that he's earned, he still seems like a pretty empty, dissatisfied guy. He's just uber competitive, you know, gambles on golf, gambles on all sorts of card games. But he's still involved in basketball. I think he's a executive for the Charlotte basketball team now. And, you know, has his own corporation. The interesting thing that I found was he had code names for all of his high-up executives. And do you know what Michael Jordan's code name is in his company? Yahweh. Interesting, isn't it? Yahweh. The name of the self-existent God of the Bible as revealed to Moses. The man just has a very large ego. And of course, it's not just him. I think celebrities of all stripes tend to be that way. And really, I think if we look deep within ourselves, or maybe even not so deep, maybe just on the surface, I think we all have issues with pride, do we not? We all desire, of course, like I said, Michael Jordan was one of the greatest basketball players of all time, had all sorts of accomplishments, and I'm sure as an athlete, none of us would measure up to him, but we probably have some accomplishments, right? Perhaps academic degrees, accomplishments whether in school or in business or in your family or something, where there are things that we are proud of. There are things that we like to boast about, right? And even if you go clear back in the Bible to the very beginning, this isn't a new thing, is it? What was part of the original temptation to Eve? That you will be like God. Isn't that an appeal to her pride? To overstep the bounds that God had set for her, that she could be greater than what she was intended to be as a creature? And if you step back even a little further than that, how did Satan fall to begin with, at the beginning? He wanted to be like God. He wanted to ascend the heights. He thought he could do just as good of a job of being God as God himself could. So really, this issue of pride on whatever level we face in our own lives, it's something that's deep-rooted. It's something that has an extended history. But the point this morning, what I really want us to consider, is that what the scriptures would call us to here at the end of 1 Corinthians is not to boast in ourselves, not to boast in our accomplishments or our achievements, but in fact, to boast in the Lord. Let's go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. And that's the theme of our message this morning, is that we boast in the Lord. Verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And why did he do all that? Verse 29, "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He, God, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore," what's the point of all this? "As it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So again, not our accomplishments, not our achievements, not our personal well-being, but that we are to boast in the Lord. And why is it that we should do that? Why is it that we should do that? I believe that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, gives us two different reasons why we ought to boast in the Lord. First, in verses 26 through 29, we should boast in the Lord because God's choices confound the world. Verses 26 through 29, God's choices confound the world. And again, in verse 26, it says, consider your calling, brothers. And then it gives us a list of ways that God's choices confound the world. Consider your calling. I believe that term calling there refers primarily to God's choice in salvation. But also secondarily, I think it would also apply to God's calling of us for service. Both of those things are true. That we are not to boast because of our position or our rank, but we're actually to boast in the Lord. And how so? It goes on and elaborates. Consider your calling, brothers, first to salvation and secondarily to service. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And again, why? What's the purpose of that? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Just to give you a quick illustration, a couple things from my own childhood. Remember gym class, choosing sides, choosing teams. Who did you want on your team? You wanted the biggest and the fastest and strongest. But I remember one time, I can't remember if it was baseball. I don't know. My dad one time gave me this rule that if you're ever a team captain, I want you to choose a girl first. Counterintuitive, to be sure. And I'm thinking to myself, Dad, I don't want to choose a girl first. I want to choose the biggest, fastest, strongest guy. That's who I want on my team, right? So to extend our illustration, this is kind of funny. Back in 1999, I worked as a counselor at Northland Camp. I actually, Liz Mann Cole, we were on the same team that year. She was a year older than I was. And that actually has nothing to do with the illustration, but just to give you a point of reference. But we were on the same team at camp, the Sodbusters. And I think it was a Saturday night, a bunch of the counselors and staff got together, and we were having a pickup volleyball game, okay? Now, I will readily admit that I don't have huge athletic talent or abilities, but I'm pretty good at volleyball. I mean, I can bump, I can sort of set, and I can jump pretty well. I mean, back then I could dunk a volleyball, so I mean, I could jump pretty well and I could sort of spike. So we're dividing up for a team volleyball game, and people are picking, left and right, you know, people are getting picked. And it's getting down where there's not very many people left, okay? And, you know, there was one of the girl counselors, she was like 5'5". I guess they figured she could bump and set, but they picked her ahead of me. You know, I was one of the last ones picked, and I was kind of insulted, to be frank, because I was like, you know, I'm not a great basketball player, I'm not a great baseball player, but I'm a pretty good volleyball player. And so I always kind of had a chip on my shoulder that I was gonna prove them wrong. But the whole point of this is, how, you know, when God makes his choices, he does not choose in such a way that it corresponds with the world's thinking, right? I mean, what did it say as we went through these verses? God chose, 27, what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And the whole point is that way God gets the glory. You know, and I was just thinking of some biblical examples of this. Think about Jesus Christ choosing his apostles. Did he choose the people that you normally would think he would choose? No, of course he did. I mean, if you were on a mission to try and change the world and establish churches, who would you want to have on your side? You probably would want people that are like high up executives in companies and corporations. You know, maybe a few people that were, you know, presidents of colleges or seminaries or something. You know, you would choose important people. You would choose people with clout, people that the world is going to look upon. And who did Jesus Christ choose? Fishermen, a tax collector, not a very popular choice then or now. You know, he chose a ragtag bunch of guys, but under his influence and through the power of the Holy Spirit, eventually they did go out. You know, Peter preached at Pentecost. They started churches. And of course, these churches are still around today, 2,000 years later. But Jesus Christ, the sort of men that he chose, would have then and now confounded the world system. Those are not the sort of people you're going to choose if you want to shake up the establishment. But you know the encouraging thing I take from all that is that these were 12 ordinary men. And that encourages me because, again, what does this passage say? You know, God is choosing people that are foolish, not necessarily the wise. God is choosing the weak, not necessarily the strong. God is looking for ordinary people. God chooses to save and chooses to use and chooses people as his servants, those of us that are ordinary. And I'm thankful for that, aren't you? I don't, when I look at my life, when I look in the mirror in the morning, I don't go all Joel Osteen and think, you know, I'm a wonderful person. I'm a go-getter. I'm the best person I know, whatever. I don't think of myself as some extraordinary person, and I doubt that you do either. You know, we're ordinary people in an ordinary church doing ordinary ministry, but that's what the Lord uses. Typically, I mean, God is typically not after those that are, you know, in the elite stratus of our society. God is typically, but it does say not many. So that's not to say that there's not anyone who's extraordinary that's serving the Lord. But for most of us, God is using ordinary people. All right, it talks about, you know, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Right? God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You know, of course, we just came out of our study in 1 and 2 Samuel a few weeks ago. And think about the life of Saul and think about the life of David. And if you would have seen Saul at the beginning, wouldn't you have thought this is the king that God is going to use in an extraordinary way, right? Isn't that who you would have thought he would have used? He was good looking. He was taller than everyone else. Presumably, he was stronger than everybody else. But of course, when Goliath comes calling, Saul no longer has the Holy Spirit's anointing upon him. And Saul is shaking in his armor and won't go out to fight him. And David does. David, the young man who did have the Holy Spirit anointing upon him. And again, of course, that's something a little bit different in the Old Testament era. But it was David that goes out to fight. David, the young man. David, who wasn't as strong. David, who wasn't even big enough and tall enough and strong enough to fit into Saul's armor. That's the one that God used to defeat this giant that was blaspheming his name. And of course, other examples as well. Even if you just take a step back, the paragraph before our own in this chapter in 1 Corinthians, God uses gospel preaching, all right? And Paul, you know, apparently in Corinth, people were enamored with orators and wisdom and philosophers and so forth. And what's the whole point is that this preaching of the cross, this gospel preaching, is not something that's popular with the Greeks. It's not something that's popular with the Jews. But if people will commit to what God has ordained, then there will be some that will be saved. There will be some Jews that will be saved. There will be some Gentiles that will be saved. Not all, perhaps, but that is what God uses. What God does is he turns upside down. He confounds the thinking of the world, the way that people would ordinarily think. Again, gathering to themselves the strong, gathering to themselves the wise. What God does instead is gather those that wouldn't ordinarily be the popular ones, gathers those that wouldn't ordinarily be, the extraordinary ones. And why does he do it? Why does he do it that way? Verse 29 is the purpose statement, tells us why. 1 Corinthians 1:29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You know, it's an interesting thing. God chooses us for salvation. God sends us out by his enabling for service. God chooses to use us. And somehow, even in that, we get kind of proud, don't we? Right? I mean, have you ever spoken a message or given a devotional or taught a Sunday school lesson? You know, and what's the temptation even then? Someone comes up to you and says, oh, thank you so much for that Sunday school lesson. And you think to yourself, yeah, it was a pretty good Sunday school lesson, wasn't it? I did a pretty good job, didn't I? Thank you for that. I appreciate it. Even in our service for the Lord, if we're not careful, it can be easy to boast in the Lord, even in what the Lord enables us to do. Or the flip side of that could be, maybe if people don't rush up to us and tell us what a great job we did, to kind of think, come on, people, that was an amazing message. Didn't you appreciate that? Can I get an amen for that or something? You know, I mean, it's good or bad. I mean, even things like ministry opportunities, if we're not careful, can turn into something where we boast in ourselves and boast in our achievements rather than boasting in the Lord. But God does confound the thinking of the world, and he does that so that he can get glory for himself. Now, let me ask you this question. Whichever category you fall into, whether the world would view you as someone who is foolish or wise, weak or strong, low or important, but for all of us, what do we have that we didn't receive from God? Right? I mean, bottom line, what do we have that we didn't receive from the Lord? You know, if you're an intelligent person, God was the one that gave that to you. If you have some wisdom or discernment with in the area of finance, you know, God gave that. God gave you that ability and put you in those circumstances to flourish. You know, if you are proud of, maybe not proud is not the right word. I mean, if you are a good-looking individual that people look up to in that way, I mean, God gave that. God gave you all of those gifts, abilities, talents, strengths, all of those things came from the Lord. And the Apostle Paul himself said that later on in this book. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, verse 9, he says, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Now, this didn't lead to passivity on Paul's part. The next phrase says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You know, whatever we do, ministry-related, whatever we do to, you know, for our accomplishments, our achievements, again, academically, socially, at work, within your family, whatever it is that you accomplish, it is ultimately from the Lord. And Paul demonstrates that in his own life. And I was thinking of some other places in his books where he does that as well. You know, I was thinking over to Philippians chapter 3, right, where he kind of gives his background, kind of gives his spiritual resume, so to speak. But he ends up saying, you know, all of these accomplishments and all of these achievements because of what I was given with my Jewish nationality and the fact that he was a Pharisee and all that. I mean, what does he end up saying? You know, it's like trash. It's like, you know, it's like excrement, basically. You know, I would flush it down the toilet because what I really want is to know Christ. That's what's important to me, to know him, to be found in him, to have his righteousness. In other words, all these things about me, that's not the ultimate thing. You know, all of these accomplishments and so forth, that's not ultimate. They all come from the Lord. So that verse 29 is true and contributes to our theme here, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Instead, we are to boast in the Lord. So first of all, those first three verses, or 26 through 29, we are to boast in the Lord because God's choices confound the world. And secondly, we're to boast in the Lord because God has richly blessed us in Christ. Verse 30. Because God has richly blessed us in Christ. How so? Verse 30 says, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And you know, we probably could take each of those four points there, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, and probably just expand those and make four entire messages out of them, more than likely, but I'm not going to do that this morning. But just, you know, to think about basically all the blessings, spiritually, physically, and otherwise, that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it starts by saying that God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. So God is the author of life. God is the author of our life, physically, eternally, abundantly. What did Jesus say in John 10:10? I'm come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. All of our life is found in Christ. So he starts there, and then he goes on to make these 4 points. Whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. So that first term there, wisdom, it's one of those terms that's a little bit tricky to define. One thought certainly would be that the idea of wisdom is that you're living in right relationship with God and with other people. And who else personifies that better than the Lord Jesus Christ? You have this interesting statement because, of course, he was the God-man. He was fully God and fully man all at the same time. But it actually says in Luke, at the end of Luke chapter 2, that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. Yeah, and how does that work? I have no idea, because Jesus was a unique individual, certainly unique as far as being the God-man. But he grew in wisdom. But Jesus Christ is the personification of wisdom. So I don't know what you're going through today in your own life or where you need wisdom. Of course, the book of James says, if you need wisdom, ask of God, and he will give it to you. If you ask in faith, the Lord will give you wisdom for the situations that you face. But I also was thinking in terms of wisdom and Jesus being its personification, that even when you read the book of Proverbs, I've been doing that some recently, when you read the book of Proverbs, don't merely think of, what can I learn and what can I glean, to help me with my speech and to help me with my money and to help me with my kids and help me in my relationships and so on and so forth. But really, even as you read the Proverbs, there's certainly a lot of practical wisdom for how we ought to live. But who embodied its ideals to the fullest extent? I mean, was it Solomon himself? Of course, he certainly was a wise man, but also had a lot of folly in his life, particularly towards the end of his life as he multiplied wives and worshipped other gods and so forth and really got away from the Lord. Who is the ultimate embodiment? Who is the ultimate incarnation of the principles of wisdom found in the book of Proverbs? I would say, as you read Proverbs even, kind of have that, have your Christological lenses on, Christological glasses on, so even as you're reading these things, you are seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the ultimate fulfillment of those things, who is the ultimate one who can enable you to live as God would require. So God has made the Lord Jesus Christ to be our wisdom, to be our righteousness, secondly. And the idea of righteousness is really the idea of a perfect standard. So in the Old Testament, you would have things where it talked about having a false weight versus a true weight, and that's kind of the idea there. If you went to Washington, D.C., you could find the weights and measures. You've got your perfect pound and your perfect foot and your perfect gallon and, the standard by which you measure all other, And that's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is our perfect righteousness. Because when we think about our relationship to God and we think about the standards that God has for us, God's standards are so much higher than what we're able to accomplish in our own efforts and abilities, even on our best days. I was thinking it's kind of like if you went to the Olympics, and I actually didn't look this up, so I don't know for a fact what the measurements would be, but let's just say you went and you watched the high jump competition. Does anybody know what the world record is for high jump? I'm guessing probably 8 or 9 feet, somewhere around there. Does that sound about right?
18 or 19 feet. For high jump?
Okay, pole. Yeah, so that'd be a little higher. Well, we could use pole vaulting as an example. Okay, that's good, Leonard. Let's change the analogy to pole vaulting. That's great. So if the world record, let's just say for pole vaulting, is 20 feet, think of God's standard of righteousness as 120 feet. Okay, you say, I'm not so good, Andrew. I only hit 10 feet. This American hit 17 feet, and this Russian guy hit 18 feet, or whatever. Whatever the world record is and the world record holder. But if God's standard was 100 feet, 150 feet, 500 feet, no one is ever going to I don't care if we come back in 200 years, nobody is going to hit that. It's just an impossible standard to reach. And when we think about the fact that God is the creator and God is the owner and God is the boss and God sets these righteous standards and sets this bar, and we just, you know, even on our best day, we can't reach them. And that would lead us to despair if not for the fact that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He is our righteousness. He is the one who, in his life, in his ministry, in his death, in his resurrection, he perfectly met the righteous standards of God. And because he lived a perfect, righteous, holy life, when we put our faith in him, God takes our sins away and God imputes to us, gives to us, credits to us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like how Chris Anderson's puts it in his Robes for Mine, a song I think we've sung here on several occasions. One of the verses talks about the exchange that happens when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of our sins. It says, He, Jesus, as though I, accursed and left alone, I, as though he, Jesus, embraced and welcomed home. In other words, he took the curse that we deserved. He took our low position, and he gives us his own perfect righteousness. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And then the related term, our sanctification. Our sanctification. You know, where do you go to grow in your Christian life? What resources do you have? You know, the cleansing that we need when we fall short, when we sin, is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The enabling that we need, that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, to use a mechanical analogy, I would say, you know, or a car, I guess. I'm not real familiar with them, and I'll have Philip jump in if I mess this up. But, you know, if you had an engine, you know, and you had no fluids in it whatsoever, you know, it might start for a little bit, but, I mean, those gears are going to be grinding. I mean, nothing, you know, if you have no oil and you have no gas and you have no fluids, that engine is not going to do anything and go anywhere. And, you know, that's not to say that there's not an element of self-discipline in the Christian life and in our sanctification. There certainly is. And the Lord wants us to make efforts to crucify our flesh and to grow in our relationship with him and to walk with him in our devotional life and so forth. But even with all that being said, if it's just a matter of grit and will and effort, you know, it's like trying to run an engine without any oil and without any gas. It's only going to go for so long, not very long actually. And that's where I say we need, you know, when we fail, what do? We go to the Lord Jesus Christ for cleansing. When we feel weak, what do? We go to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask for his grace and for his enabling to continue to pursue the Lord. So what has God done? He's made the Lord Jesus Christ our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, is that last term. And of course, the idea of redemption, to redeem something is to buy it back. The imagery is from an ancient slave market. And the idea is that God has bought us back from the slave market of sin, from our own foolish choices, from our own rebellion against the Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ has bought us back. He had no reason to do so. The fact that he did it is purely based on his mercy and grace. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our redemption. And all of these are just some of the multiplied, manifold blessings that come from God. As it says at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, you know, all the blessings that we have in the heavenlies through the Lord Jesus Christ. These are just a few. He's the source of our life. He's our wisdom. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. And he's our redemption. And so again, the theme of our message this morning is to boast in the Lord. That's the conclusion that Paul comes to through the guidance of the Holy Spirit there in verse 31. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, I started by giving you this example, this kind of extended illustration about Michael Jordan, the great basketball player. And, of course, this commercial said, like Mike, if I could be like Mike. I'm not going to sing it for you, but some of you might remember the catchy little tune to that. Like Mike, if I could be like Mike. But what if the Christian instead said, you know, that's far too low of a standard. That's far too low of an expectation. I want more out of my life than just to be like another person, just to be like Michael Jordan or whoever it is, you know, change the model and think of someone in business like Bill Gates or whatever, you know. However you want to go, who do you want to be like? We need to raise the bar and set our expectation higher. What if instead the Christian's motto was, like Christ, if I could be like Christ? Or better yet, like Christ, Lord, make me more like Christ. Wouldn't that be a far better bar to set? Wouldn't that be a far better prayer to pray? Or to change our analogy just a little bit, and I know I've used this illustration before, so I don't intend to go too far off on it, but there was another man, older gentleman now, a boxer by the name of Muhammad Ali, who was one of the greatest boxers of all time. And he had many famous sayings, but the one that sticks out in my mind is he would constantly go around when he was on television, he would say, I am the greatest. I am the greatest. Constantly, whoever would listen to him, I am the greatest. I am the greatest. What if the Christian took that motto and changed it, made it theological, made it Christological, and instead of saying, I am the greatest, right, who is? God is the greatest. Christ is the greatest. That's who I'm concerned about. That's whose fame I'm concerned about. That's whose glory I'm concerned about. That's whose reputation I'm concerned about. Not about my own. I'm concerned about God. I'm concerned about Christ. I'm concerned about his glory. And by the way, those two terms, glory and boasting and confidence, all those terms really tie in very well together. The point is that we're not boasting in our own accomplishments and our own achievements, however great those would be, but that we're actually boasting in the Lord. And, you know, I was thinking back to the song that Tody Stamil sang for us last week, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And actually that last verse goes along very well with that as well. I will not boast of anything, no gift, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And, you know, where is your boasting today? Where is your confidence? What do you glory in? Is it just in self and achievements and pride? Or are you actually boasting in the Lord? And a couple verses later, Paul goes on in his argument in 1 Corinthians, but just skip down a couple more verses. Verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I trust today that your boast, your confidence, your glory is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, one of the ways that we can do that tangibly is as we participate here in the Lord's Supper. That's one of the very tangible ways to show that my life isn't just about me, but that I want to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, that I want to reflect and praise God for Jesus Christ, for his life, for his sacrificial death, for his resurrection, that all of these things are very important to me. And in so doing, to have that be a testimony that I am, as it says later in the book of 1 Corinthians, that I'm actually proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So one of the things I want you to think about as we move into our time with the Lord's Supper is that this is actually a way for us to fulfill what we've been talking about this morning, that we want to boast in the Lord. And one of the ways that we can boast in the Lord is to take this time to forget about ourselves and our accomplishments and to think on the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished for us through his life and death and resurrection.